Continuing in Daniel. Lessons on how to abide in Christ from the Old Testament. And this is continuing, those of you who were here last week, continuing on this topic of keeping your spiritual identity in a dark world. This is the same text we looked at last week. I'm going to read it. I'm going to do about a 3-minute recap of where we've been, just because I know a lot. It's summer, and so you get different. It's different every Sunday night. People are on holidays, off holidays. They come, and it's not the same as the rest of the year. So I'll do a bit of a quick review, and then we'll move on. Daniel chapter 1, the first 8 verses. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, a very wicked, godless king. King of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This is as God prophesied through the prophets. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. I talked about that. And he brought them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. That is, Nebuchadnezzar did that, into the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, Chaldeans, same people. Verse 3, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, cream of the crop, youths without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them these names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. The important point there is this wasn't just food that was unlawful for Jewish people to eat, because it extends beyond the food and it extends to the wine, and they were certainly allowed. But there's another issue going on in Daniel's mind that causes him to abstain from the food and wine of the king, and we'll get to that. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So last week, under our third teaching point, we did 1, 2, and 3. 3 is where we spent most of the time, and I began listing the various ways Nebuchadnezzar began undoing the work of God in Daniel and the new names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel was taken into captivity at about age 15, and he was being groomed for service in a culture opposed to his faith in God. So tonight we're going to continue unfolding the tactics of Nebuchadnezzar. So if you continue with last week's numbering, this is the third point, and this is 3C. So the third point was the tactics Nebuchadnezzar used to undo all of Daniel's godly heritage so that he could make him pliable and form him into whatever shape he wanted his life to take in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Last week we looked at 2 of those ploys, so that would be 3A and 3B. 3A was the first thing Nebuchadnezzar did was isolated these young men from the influence of their previous convictions. Convictions come from somewhere. You aren't born with them. You're born a blank slate. Actually, you're born fallen. But in terms of conscious convictions, you're born a blank slate. You don't have convictions. They get formed in certain ways. They get formed in certain venues, certain people. an atmosphere, a culture, starts to shape and form the things that will be most important to your life. That Buddhist woman, she had never heard of Jesus. Now, we know that's very important to know about Jesus. Nothing in her upbringing would have prepared her with the conviction that Jesus Christ was crucially important. That conviction hasn't been formed in her life, not yet. So, what Nebuchadnezzar does is he has all these young men, there's a bunch of them, and we're just looking at this small core. And the first thing Nebuchadnezzar does is he knows full well that he can go in and hammer away at what he wants for these young men, how he wants them to think, what he wants them to value, the direction he wants their lives aimed. He can go in and try as hard as he can to shape their lives in that way, but it's going to be an uphill battle as long as they're in Jerusalem and in the temple with the law of God. So the first thing in reshaping their lives isn't getting them to do anything. The first step in reshaping their lives is to undo what they've already learned. And the best way to do that, first of all, is to separate them from the nourishment of those previous convictions. Before anything else can be formed in these young lives, he removes the sources of nourishment for their previous convictions. And let me tell you, after, you know, I'm getting to be an old man, and after years and years of pastoring, the hardest thing to convince Christian people of is this idea that after you followed Jesus for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, the first thing that will start to weaken your life is carelessness in the area of the things that nourish your faith. Bible study, prayer, attending God's house regularly, avenues of Christian service and ministry. The first thing that goes wrong in our lives, people like us, isn't that we go out and commit adultery. The first thing that goes wrong in our lives is that we begin to carelessly distance ourselves from the sources that nourished our present convictions. Convictions aren't self-sustaining. They need constant nourishment. First thing Nebuchadnezzar does, I want them out of there. Take these people away from there. They can't stay there if I'm going to make their lives into what I want them to be. Remove them. Bring them here. Take them from there to here. That was 3A. 3B, Nebuchadnezzar captured their minds with the best teachers and values of the Chaldeans. It's in verse 4, where he says, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, the way they think, the way they speak, the things they value, the things they read, the things they treasure. So the idea here is, once they're removed from the sources that nourish their previous convictions, the next step is to train them in such a way that they will look back on those convictions as being relatively insignificant, archaic, maybe restrictive. Now we come to 3C, the third thing Nebuchadnezzar does. Nebuchadnezzar fills their lives with the pleasures of the new kingdom. Verse 5, and the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate. They didn't have to eat this. This is the best in the land. And the wine that the king drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. So in other words, they weren't being treated like slaves. The spirit of this age never treats people like slaves. He treats them like royalty. They were being groomed like princes. They ate the king's food. They drank the king's wine. They learned from the best educators that could be had in all of Chaldea. There are different ways of numbing the edge of God's call on a life. Different ways. Nothing is as effective at turning the heart away from the Lord as a very, very full plate of the world's treasures. We pray for the persecuted church. Truth be told, the persecuted church around the globe, find the underground church in China. Find the church in Russia. Find the church in Indonesia. Find the church in areas of the world where it's very risky to be a Christian. And what you will find is a very, very, very healthy church. Risky church. I'm not denying it. But what you will find inevitably is a vibrant praying church. You will find a church that will walk miles, risk lives, travel at night, find a place where they can be with Christians, and you can't keep them away. That's the persecuted church. The church you should pray for is the distracted church. Distraction is far more effective as a tool in the spirit of this age than persecution. That's because persecuted people are always forced either to just renounce their faith vividly and outwardly, or they are forced to constantly defend their faith and face the consequences. But either way, the persecuted church always lives on a razor's edge of decision. There is no one, I'll give you this, whichever way they go, there is no one in the persecuted church that doesn't think about his or her Christianity. Either way, the issue of choosing their side is just by the very circumstances in which they live. That issue of choosing whom they will serve, it's just stuck in their face day after day after day. Persecution always does that. Distracted people are people who are never actually forced to consciously choose anything. Life for most North American believers can just drift by quite comfortably. That's the greatest danger. The most effective ploy of the spirit of our age, and its manifestation in our culture, predominantly through the media, is to make Christian convictions appear unnecessary and meaninglessly restrictive, archaic, intolerant, kind of rednecked. The kind of thing you might believe back in the woods, but surely you'll shake that off if you go to university and get a little bit more sophisticated. If you're tortured for your faith, you know whether or not you give in, and you know whether or not you stand strong. The persecution itself sharpens your edge. But if you're lulled asleep by the attractions and amusements and pleasures of this world, you just lose by default without ever thinking about whether you're making a choice or not. Which is why, by the way, in the scriptures, when people are seduced by the pleasures of the world around them, they rarely know it. I was thinking of Jesus' words to the church at Laodicea. Is that in your notes, that Revelation 3 reference? It's kind of a long one. Did I put it all in there? Wow, okay. Let me just jump right in. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, this is Jesus speaking now. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Everybody knows that quote. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. The next two words, not realizing. You only need to go that far. You don't feel this. You're not aware of it. It's not something you perceive, but there's nothing good going on in your soul, and you don't even know it. You think you're following me passionately, not realizing. Why don't they realize it? Well, they are rich, they have much, they're blessed in so many ways. That's where Jesus says these words, which are never, ever, ever given to the unsaved. They're almost always quoted that way. 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. When I was a kid, we used to, in our kitchen, we had, probably wasn't really fine decorating. In our kitchen, we had a small kitchen, we had an oval table, and six of us sat around that every morning and had breakfast in a yellow kitchen, and on the walls, and it used to be, if you remember these days, when if you had a picture, you always had to put it about 3 inches from the ceiling. Remember? Two things. Up above my dad's head was that poem about the unseen guest. Do you remember that? So that was there. And on the other wall, there was a picture of Jesus, and he's standing at this door with a lamp, and he's banging on the door, and he's got a yellow halo around his head. I always remembered that yellow halo around his head. And anytime you heard it talked about, people would give altar calls, and it would be, Jesus is standing at the door, won't you let him in? We used to sing, the Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Remember? Why won't you let him come in? And we were always thinking of those poor people that don't know Jesus. And I'm telling you, just read it. The door Jesus is knocking on is 1000 Gorham Street. The door Jesus is knocking on is the door of his church. Believers who don't realize their spiritual condition. And the reason they don't, and it gets back to our study now, is in our part of the world, they have much. And the truth be told is, you can get along this month really well, whether you have Jesus or not. You can pay all your bills, you can travel, you can sit by the pool, you can educate your kids, you can buy a new car, you can pay off your mortgage, you can cover all your health care expenses, you can have a dental plan, you've got everything taken care of. It's good. And then Jesus comes. Hello? Hello? You're in terrible shape. So that's what this is all about. The enemy's plan is to turn all of our attention. Remember, Daniel, the finest food, the king's wine, the best circumstances, the king's table, the best education. So they're not put on the rack or something like that. They're not in straitjackets. The enemy's plan is to turn all my attention inward and downward by fixing the bulk of my attention on the satisfying of my most immediate desires. And the plan is to make these desires all-consuming. All the delicacies are tailored, packaged, to set my love on my present circumstances. Just like Daniel and his friends, the plan is to take our eyes off of what we've been called from and what we've been called to in mission and service. The plan is to make my calling in Christ blurry and relatively distant. That's the plan. You don't have to do anything bad. It all feels great. Just on the side, this issue that we're talking about here, the next part of Nebuchadnezzar's plan to just entice them with the delicacies and pleasures of the Chaldean Empire. That issue, more than anything I know, goes directly to answering that troubling age-old question that always gets asked, If God is good and God is loving, why does he allow so much pain and suffering in this world? Why are there hurricanes and earthquakes that sweep away the innocent and tsunamis? And why do babies get leukemia and die? And theologians and philosophers, they try hard to come up with answers to those questions. And of course, just the fall of man in this world has much to do with those kinds of events. And surely enough, man in all of his wickedness, he causes a lot of suffering in this world too. Sometimes we blame too much on God. But neither of those reasons goes to the heart of the issue. The frequently forgotten point is this. Sometimes it's, please try to understand this. Sometimes it's because God is good and loving that terrible things are allowed to come into our lives. But his love and his goodness are long-range love and goodness. God refuses to let any of us live for long in this world thinking this is the new creation. God insists that we all have enough in our lives that makes us say, something's wrong here. Something just seems broken in this world. And we don't seem to be able to fix it ourselves. Because God is a good and loving Father, he refuses to allow his children to live with the delusion that this is heaven yet. Pleasures usually teach us nothing. But trials and difficulties almost always shake us up and wake us up. And so suddenly a loved one goes to be with the Lord, maybe very unexpectedly. I've heard people say, boy, over the years I've heard people say, I thought I had everything I needed for my happiness and my fulfillment, and now God is showing me how lightly I need to hold on to everything in this world. I never realized it before. It's all so temporary. I've had people say that to me in the last month. It's all so temporary. You can't keep anything here. It's not safe here. How does God show us that? Just by telling us? That won't reach our hearts. Fallen nature being what it is, nothing makes us remember our scriptural status as pilgrims, Peter says, and strangers in this world. Like the removal of earthly comfort. And God loves us enough, occasionally, to do that. So Nebuchadnezzar spreads the table in every way for these young men. The design is to make them forget they were ever happy back in Jerusalem. That's the design. Your calling and your purpose. Nebuchadnezzar wants to erase that. And so does the spirit of this age. D. So we did A, B, C, D. First thing Nebuchadnezzar does is he changes their names. You see it in 6 and 7. Among these taken back to Babylon, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael, Meshach. Azariah he called Abednego. Most of us never consider the significance of these name changes. They're full of Babylonian intent. Daniel means the Lord is judge. That's what Daniel means. This is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Baal's prince. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. This is changed to Shadrach, which means great is a Babylonian god. Mishael means who is like the Lord. That's changed to Meshach, which means who is like Aku. Azariah means the Lord is my helper. That gets changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, a son of Baal. I know how easy it is when you get material like that to just get overly dramatic. But if there was ever just a picture of how this world desires to take every person, and I just can't help but drilling down specifically into young people, Daniel's 15. If there's ever a picture of how this world desires to take every person who names the name of Jesus, who come out of a family, an upbringing, a church that maybe labors to establish and affirm your identity in Christ, all that you have been given, all that you've been called to in Christ, this is exactly the battle for your heart and mind every day. Just change your identity. Do you think about that? Everyone in the room, do you realize that starting now, starting tomorrow, this world is out to change your identity from all that you are called to and have in Christ to something else? That there's an agenda there? Or do you just think you happen to live here? Never forget that this world is ruled by a real devil and is energetic and creative, intensely energetic and unbelievably creative, to both undo and then remake you in its image. It is absolutely intolerant of your identity in Christ. Your future is up for grabs, depending on your awareness of that battle and your resistance to it. Let's just take one of them, just to save time. Just Daniel. So Daniel means God is judge. Now, here's Daniel, okay? He's in Babylon. He is trying to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. We know that from the Psalms. But he's in Babylon. What is it that keeps someone like Daniel strong and on track? Think about his name, Daniel. God is judge. Why are these Hebrew children in Babylon? Fluke? Daniel knows the scriptures. We looked at the prophecies last Sunday night. Daniel knows they're there in Babylon because of God's judgment on Jehoiakim and the godlessness of the people in Jerusalem. So in other words, Daniel knows the reason they're in Babylonian captivity and the reason they're going to stay there for quite a while is God is judging them. I wonder if he ever just thought about, let's see, Daniel, God is judge. We're here because God is judging us. And it just helped to keep his life focused and on track. So that means this is not our natural place. This is not where our identity is formed. This is a result of God's work. Not those Babylonian gods. This is a God who controls nations. All right, point four. How Daniel kept his life pure. So we did three, A, B, C, and D. That's what we worked on. A and B last week, C and D, and now point number four. How Daniel kept his life pure and devoted to the Lord. We're going to start on this. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or the wine that he drank, and therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. I mentioned when we read the text, there's nothing to suggest that there was something in the nature of the food itself that would have been defiling for Daniel to eat. There's nothing in the text that indicates this was food offered to idols. Surely there was that, but there's nothing in the text that says that's what the king was putting before them. Not likely the king would be getting secondhand food that had already been used in the sacrificial system. Very unlikely. He would get what we would call the prime cut of beef. He would get the first cut. There's nothing in the text to indicate that the wine was somehow against Daniel's religion. That's not what this is about. The best interpretation, just on the plain face of the text, is Daniel knew what the king was up to. Daniel refused the food not because the food was bad. Daniel refused the food because the heart of the king was bad. Daniel knew he was being buttered up. He saw the plan behind the food. It wasn't the food, it was the intent of the king, and Daniel sees the plan. That's really important. Daniel is wise enough to go way beyond that shallow, why can't I do this? Where does the Bible say this is a sin? That kind of reasoning that is so common in the body of Christ today. Church, we should be growing up enough in Christ. It's not that every single thing in this whole world is going to send you to hell. This isn't in your notes. It's not that every single thing in this world is going to send you to hell, and every single thing that people do is wicked, and you lose your salvation if you do something. You know, I can remember, when I was growing up, you could sing in the choir. If you didn't wear earrings, you couldn't sing in the choir. If you did wear earrings, then you could sing in the choir with earrings, but they couldn't be dangler earrings. They had to be just the little stud earrings. And then there's all sorts of... I get it. I get the silliness. But just hold on. Don't throw out something precious along with the silliness. See, I can't tell you what TV shows you can watch and what TV shows you can't watch. I can't tell you which downloads are acceptable and which downloads are unacceptable. I can't tell you what movies you're allowed to watch, whether you can go to a PG and not an R. I can't tell you all of that. I can't make a list that covers every situation. I can't tell you which friends are good to have and which ones aren't. I can't tell you which parties you can go to and which parties you should stay away from. I can't tell you which deals are ethical and which ones will just whittle your soul away with compromise. I can't make a list. And the church shouldn't have to. But I can tell you, I get it from this text. I can tell you what the spirit of this age is up to in all those TV shows and all those movies. I can tell you his plan for your own self-destruction. And you should live like Daniel every minute of every day, 24/7, for the rest of your life, knowing that there's a plan out there, and let that regulate what you do. Not a list, but there's a plan. Do you know what's going on every time you sit down for an evening's entertainment? Do you know what's going on every time you start hitting on internet sites? Because there's a plan. There's a plan. Daniel refuses the food, not because he's concerned about his waistline. Daniel refuses the food because he sees the motive. There's a king here trying to butter me up and make me forget my God. Daniel says, not a chance. Never going to happen. That's what you want, isn't it? Not a list. I see what's going on in this world. Right at this point, I want to wrap up this message. Daniel's example. It spotlights two footholds to spiritual purity. Two steps that he takes that helped him immensely to stay clean in that foreign environment. He saw that plan. You know, that's the background for what I'm going to say now. First, here's what I would say from looking at Daniel. A, take the first opportunity that comes to make your stand for Christ known. Take the first opportunity that comes to make your stand for Christ known. It's hard to do that. It's hard to do that. This world lives to intimidate expressions of Christian commitment. But the point here is this. It only gets harder to make your stand visible down the road. The longer you wait, if you just sit silently, maybe even involved passively in two or three different situations where you know, you just know it was compromising to all you stand for in Christ, then when you do speak up the fourth or fifth time, you not only have the embarrassment that you would have had if you spoke up at the beginning, but now you also have the shame of having them realize you were willing to compromise a few points, but now you're ready to take your stand. Speak up right away, and they know you're a Christian. Speak up right away, and immediately you help yourself by giving yourself something to live up to in future situations. Talked to a person in this church not all that long ago, talked about a situation he was in at work, and it was a bad situation. The place they were and the entertainment, there's not a Christian in the world that should have been involved in that. And I said, so how was that? Is that embarrassing when they know you go to this church and you're a follower of Christ? And he said, no, it's not a problem. They don't even know I'm a Christian. And he meant it. And you know, you just have a few times in your counseling ministry where you just want to go, are you kidding me? Give yourself something to live up to. In the words you speak, speak up right away. B, this is where we'll quit. Plan now how you will respond in future compromising situations. Notice that 8th verse. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. King James, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Either way, any translation, the message is the same. Daniel was wise enough to know that he was not going to leave his commitment to the Lord vulnerable to some spur of the moment decision. He knew what the king was up to, remember? He saw the plan. And he had already decided how he was going to respond before the situation ever presented itself. It's the Joshua principle. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. You don't choose then. You choose now. Choose now. When I was a kid, I went my whole life, never, ever being in a church where there was children's church. I went my whole life, up until I went to Bible school, never, ever once being in a church that had a youth pastor. We used to all get together in the basement. Sunday school used to have like an open session. And really, really lousy stacking chairs. And we'd all sit in that middle section, and we would have a bunch of songs, little Sunday school choruses. If you had a birthday, you used to have to come up to the front, and there was a little church, and you had to put your money in when they sang happy birthday, and you had to pay for getting old in church. And so we'd get together, and all the classes would be there for open session, it was called. And then you broke off and went into your classes. There were little rooms, little cells is what they were, tiny little rooms all the way down the side. So you had your shoebox in the middle with the little rooms down the side. And we would get together, and I don't know who can see where your life would have been under different circumstances. I don't know how much my life was affected when we used to stand and with squeaky little voices and those pianos that stood a lot taller and were never in tune. And we used to sing, Dare to be a Daniel. Remember that? dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known. Bum, ba, da, bum, 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 bum. The ending I just added on. It's a pretty good song, you know that? It's a pretty good song. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Daniel purposed in his heart. Dare to have a purpose firm. And then make it known. It's a pretty good little song after all. Everyone said?